Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He carries on the work of the late Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can go to a wonderful website. It's called Ask, A-S-K-E-L-M. And the E-L-M stands for Ernest L. Martin. It's askelm.com. You will find a wealth of wonderful information there. A lot of things that help unfold some of the perplexities and the mysteries when we're studying the scriptures. It is one of the most valuable websites in the world, in my opinion. You can write an email to David Seeloff at this address, David at, put the at sign, askelm.com. And don't hesitate to email David Seeloff. He's a very wonderful gentleman and a very nice man to converse with. Tonight, we are beginning file number 8 in our secrets series that we're doing, 101 Bible Secrets. And we are starting tonight with secret number 39. Let us now go to hell. I just love it. Oh, goodness. Okay, David, what is this all about?
Well, in the book 101 Secrets That Christians Do Not Know, that Dr. Martin wrote, the last edition was in 1998, and reprinted in 2005, but the last time he edited it was in 2008. We've gone through 4 chapters so far. Chapter 1 was about Hollywood theology. Chapter 2, questions about God. Chapter 3, questions about God. And chapter 4 were questions about chronology. This chapter 5 comprises of 8 chapters, 39 to 46. Eight chapters. Entitled over the general title of Let Us Now Go to Hell, Chapter 5.
Okay, now that's Chapter 5 in the book.
In the book, yeah. But it's Bible Secret. No, we're starting with Bible Secret number 39.
And we're now in audio file number 8.
Yeah.
And also, they can read this whole book online for free.
Right.
Yes.
And the reason that we do it that way is because some of these chapters are longer. You and I digress.
Yes.
And we go off in any number of directions and with questions. And so that we can't make it all neat because this is interesting material and we need to cover as we move along, actually. We're not trying to force anything in,
right?
Into the situation. And some of these are, like you might call it, Reader's Digest-sized articles.
Yeah.
And yet some are longer than others, especially the appendices. When we get to those, we'll see how actually quite long they are. So starting with Bible Secret number 39 of Chapter 5 in the book, Secret number 39 is just where is hell? And of course, the problem is with the English word hell does not reflect the different terms in the Hebrew and the Greek. But anyone who studies the Bible thoroughly will eventually approach to the Bible about the study of hell. We're going to go there at this time. While today the word hell is often used as a swear word by the masses of people, the original word did not convey that meaning. What does the original word hell actually signify? Well, the word hell in early English simply designated a low place in the earth, like in our common word hole, which actually comes from the same stem in Old English. We have such words as hollow, which also give the same sense and same significance. There is also the name of the country Holland, which simply means lowland or Netherlands, same as Holland. Holland is the Netherlands, which means the same thing. One could place his turnips or his potatoes in the ground, and that would be placing them in hell in terms of the Old English. Furthermore, when one dug a grave to put in a dead person, the body of a dead person, it was known as putting a person in hell, in a hole in the ground.
Wow, this all makes sense to me now.
Sure.
This is great.
This means that all individuals, the righteous and the wicked, are put into hell if they're buried in a cemetery. Now, actually, every single person who is buried at death goes to hell. The Greek word for this, to show this, is called Hades, which simply means the place of the unseen,
right,
which was synonymous, exactly synonymous with the Hebrew word Sheol. Hades in Greek and Sheol in Hebrew. Indeed, even Christ himself, when he was placed in the tomb, where he remained there for 3 days, was reckoned as being in hell, that is, Hades. And it was even prophesied that this event would occur, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, where it looks back to the past that Jesus had prophesied that he would, that he would be placed in Hades.
Now, like in the Hebrew, Sheol, and in the Greek, Hades, and in, I guess, English, hell, all this means is to put something in the ground.
In most instances, yes.
Okay.
Now, there are other terms that are translated hell.
Okay.
But, like Gehenna and Tartaru.
Okay.
But they're actually, or conceived of as hell, but they actually have a different meaning in Greek, Tartaru and Gehenna. And we'll get to those as we cover the various topics.
Okay.
So, in Acts chapter 2, verse 31 that we just talked about, it says that Peter addressed the crowd at Pentecost. He, meaning Jesus, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, it talks about how Jesus, predicted that he would see, that he would be buried in hell, so to speak. So, there is nothing in the original meaning of the word to suggest that this was a place of suffering. Actually, the Bible refers to death as a time of sleeping.
Yes.
Being unconscious. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Let's go there real quick. 15:51, and behold, Paul says, talking about the resurrection body, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yeah.
So anyone tells you about death not being likened to sleep can just refer to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. And let's go there. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, this is not, not ambiguous at all. Verse 15 says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. So you know, twice in two verses, Paul indicates that the dead are, in a sense, figuratively asleep.
Yes.
And they are, quote, in hell, end quote. The word cemetery comes from the Greek, which means sleeping place.
Oh, my goodness.
However, the word sleep associated with death is only a figure of speech and doesn't really convey the full force of what death actually means. This is because in sleep, a person can still be, can still dream, and he or she is still alive. But the death that the Bible speaks of, in the Bible, death has a far more certainty of unconsciousness. In Ecclesiastes 9:5, it says, quote, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything.
Yeah.
Neither have they any reward." Period. And it means they have no good or bad reward while they are in the death state. Only until they are made alive, only after they are made alive, will they get either reward or judgment.
Now, David, you know, there's so many instances that are being broadcast on very popular radio shows and mm-hmm. TV shows where people have gone through these near-death experiences, and sometimes people who have died and are buried,
right.
Then their loved ones see them in their house, or they'll, you know, they're trying to tell us the new age that the dead are not really dead. They're not sleeping. Their souls are out wandering around, communing with people. It's kind of
right.
confusing.
Yeah. One of the things that you have to remember is that only God the Father and Christ are immortal.
Right.
Everything else can and probably will die. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Let me go there. 6, verse 16, where it specifically says that God and Christ alone have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So that, you know, it specifically states that. Man does not assume immortality until his resurrection from the dead.
So could we possibly entertain the idea that these apparitions or whatever they are people are seeing of their dead relatives or hearing their voices, so to mm-hmm. you know, it's actually demons?
Yeah, exactly.
Wow. Okay.
It could be the angel of the person who is sinning and trying to... Dr. Martin understood all humans have their own angels. This is clear in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, and Acts chapter 12, verses 14 and 15.
Right.
So that it appears in many cases that the angels of people bear the same name and appearance of the person, of the person that they're in charge with.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes they become false spirits if, after a person's death, they try to mimic the human being, like the angel named Samuel did to King Saul and the Witch of Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 9 to 20. Now, this is a lie because the man Samuel was actually dead.
Right.
And he could not have talked to Saul. It's given the other verses, it's kind of absurd to think that the witch of Endor would have the power to bring Samuel back to life.
Oh, my goodness, yeah. Well, but you know, this is a topic, David, that a lot of people, they don't want to hear this. They want to hear that...
Right.
You know, when they die, they're up there with God and dancing around and having a wonderful time. But you can't do that and be resurrected.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And, I mean, why bother?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, what do you need the body for if you're already up there having a good time?
You have to have resurrection and judgment.
Right. And the churches go along with that because it makes people feel good.
You mean along with the airy-fairy stuff.
Right, right.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, the churches don't say, well, that's not in the scripture, you know.
They don't say
because, right, right. When you make mistakes like that, people, they just keep quiet. Whether it's the large denominations, they just keep quiet and say, well, you know, you'd never hear anyone say, no, dear, he's dead. He's not talking to you.
Right.
That's a spirit. But we have to have the courage to say that.
Yes.
And we can do that kindly and just say, well, actually, no, Scripture, you know, you really should not have any communication with the dead or their angels or anything else like that.
The force that animates our bodies, our consciousness, whatever it is that allows us to think, make choices, worship God,
mm-hmm.
Or curse God, as the case may be. Whatever this force is, David, this is what people are trying to say. Your body might die, yes.
Right.
But that, whatever that is that animated you, moves on. That's what they're trying to tell people.
Right. And you cannot exist apart from your body. Now, remember when Ezekiel and Paul and others and John in the book of Revelation, Paul says he had a vision and was taken up to heaven, and it was so real, he didn't know whether he was in the body or not.
Mm-hmm.
But his body was still alive.
Yes.
Ezekiel and Isaiah, they had visions, and there were people around them did not even realize that they were in vision. And yet Ezekiel was transported back to Jerusalem. And the people around him didn't even know it. And so you can only have visions where you don't know if you're in the body or not while the body is still alive, because you are not you apart from the body, if you get what I mean.
Okay.
If the body ceases, the soul is composed of a spirit fused with the body. And if the body dies, the spirit returns to God, and the soul goes to Hades, which means it goes to it dissolves.
It goes to sleep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the spirit
does go to God.
Yes, yes. And
upon death.
Yes, the spirit goes to God, and it's put up on the shelf.
Okay.
Until you are given a new body created, in believer's case, mm-hmm. a spiritual body, which, well, actually, you will be given a fleshly body first, and then instantaneously you will put on the spiritual body like Christ, which is flesh and bone, solid when you want to, and can go through walls when you want to.
Boy, we're going to have fun practicing.
Exactly. It's going to take a while.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is all, just imagine, we're going to be babies all over again.
Mm, my goodness.
And except we'll have full faculties and full abilities and total recall, and everything will function the way it's supposed to, 100% all the time. And instead of blood flowing through our veins, we'll have the Holy Spirit flowing through every cell.
Wow, yes.
Just like Christ did.
You know, this is, the way you describe it, it reminds me, I know men don't have babies, you know, but this is kind of like being born going the other way this time.
Yeah.
Going back to where you really came from.
Right. And this whole thing, the whole process that we're going through now,
mm-hmm.
Paul likens to, you know,
Oh, boy. Yeah.
Not like the new age of a butterfly, going through the different stages of the larva.
The metamorphosis.
And the cocoon.
Yeah.
That's all new age garbage.
Yes.
What the birth process is what Paul likens it to, and that's the way it is. And it's something that we can identify with.
Right.
And occurs in the natural realm. God is expanding himself through a family of which you and I will be a part. But part of that is the death process and the judgment factor also.
Yeah.
For believers, the judgment will be comprised of rewards and no punishments. And for those who are not believers, there will be judgment composed of some punishment and education.
Well,
and
see,
then
they'll
go through the process later.
That's what we talked about, I think, last time. Our life here is kind of like writing a book, if you will. Every day is a page in the book. And that book, and I'm just speaking figuratively, that book is sort of our resume that we hand to God. In other words, our life, when we hand it to God, this is what we did when we're resurrected. And then you told me that's when, based on what's in that book that is our life, that's where we draw our rewards, is right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly. And for those in the ecclesia, the church, I don't like to use the word church because that comes from Circe, a pagan goddess.
I like ecclesia better too.
Yeah, ecclesia, which simply means assembly, the body of Christ. The Israel and the Old Testament prophets and the 12 apostles and the those individuals, they will rule on earth, and we will rule and reconcile the earth to God, whereas we of the ecclesia of the mystery will rule and reconcile these heavens, the celestials.
Wow.
And it appears that at least we're each going to have a minimum of one galaxy, if not more, per person to deal with, to reconcile whatever's out there, whoever and whatever.
It's an awesome job.
Yeah, it's kind of unbelievable.
Yeah, it is. Well, okay, how is that arrived at based on Scripture?
Do you mean the numbers? Numbers.
The galaxies and being sent out to reckon them back to God.
Yeah, we actually covered that to a certain extent in the ABCs of the Gospel presentation. Paul talks about that our reward is in the celestials. And you can get out your concordance and look up reward and under the Pauline books and also look up celestials. And whereas it's absolutely certain that the reward for Israel and the reward for the apostles and Abraham and the Old Testament saints is here on earth, because the mystery is totally different than it's not better. I don't mean to give that impression. It's just totally different from the earthly rewards. And the difference will only last to the end of, through the millennium and through the great white throne judgment. And at the end of the great white throne judgment, then we'll all be on the same plane.
Okay.
All human beings will be on the same plane, actually the same plane with Christ. And then he will literally, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 28, he will then give up the kingdom. All rule will be under Christ, and then he will literally give that up to God the Father. And then it says that God will be all in all, whatever that means. But it appears that we'll all be on the same plane, not ever on the same plane with the Father or with Christ, but in terms of human beings amongst ourselves, there will be no difference between you and me, and you'll be on the same level and plane as the Apostle Paul, because by that time, everyone will be educated. Everyone will be spiritual beings.
And they will understand.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, and have been taught the plan of God, and then we'll go on to the next stage, whatever that will be, after the new heavens and new earth have been created.
Right.
Who knows what that stage will be?
Okay, it's more than just a restoration of the new heaven and new earth, right?
Absolutely,
right.
Yeah. Yeah. From then on, we'll probably have, mankind can create. Don't ever have any doubt of that.
Yes.
For example, I think we may have used this example before. When you see a skyscraper in a big city, that literally came out of somebody's head, and there some architect's imagination. And then he got funding for that thing, and then he went out and delegated people to do it.
Right.
Now, God has to do is just speak it, but still, it appears from Scripture that he speaks it and it comes into being. But then he assigns others to do the finishing work, you know, to do the interior paneling and the lighting and and the the electrical work and put in the elevators and to keep the elevators running, by the way, because as we covered in the section, previous session on creation of God in modern times, or modern creations of God, God is constantly fixing up this world and this universe, and then it will deteriorate when he's done with it, and then he'll create a new one for whatever purpose he has. God does bring into creation man creates in a very minor way, similar to the way God creates. But, of course, God does it with more power, and he considers all the factors, whereas we can't consider all the factors. You know, sometimes we build things that disasters happen.
Right.
Buildings collapse on their own. Bridges collapse on their own. Whereas you don't see things going wrong. The whole plan of salvation is not anything that went wrong in the Garden of Eden. The whole plan of creation was designed and fixed and moved along from before the foundation of the world.
Right.
So that he knew the end from the beginning. And part of that, we've got to get back to our subject.
I know. I love it. You know, I'm sorry, David, and I apologize to the audience, but I just love it when we can dig into certain things here. Thank you.
Yeah. So, you know, part of that is the death process.
Yes.
And, it says in Psalms 146, verse 4, about a man, any man, his breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, and in that day his thoughts perish. In other words, the thoughts of a man or a woman or a child, they cease upon death.
Yes.
And being alive while still dead is used in the Bible only in figurative illustrations such as parables, and such usage is not to be taken literally. And the example of that is in, we'll cover Lazarus and the rich man, which we'll cover we'll show that it was a parable. Now, that was Bible secret number 39. Bible secret number 40 is, the question is hell a burning punishment? In other words, how can one be sure that the punishment for sin is not going to be in a literal burning hell or even a purgatory when one dies? Well, the answer to this is simple. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins.
Right.
And all of the sins for all people.
But he didn't pay for the evil and the wickedness. They're held accountable for that.
Correct. And
yes.
Sin is different than evil.
Right.
You can commit evil without sinning, and you can also, but it's very difficult to commit sin and not do evil.
Right.
For example, a soldier who goes to war, especially if in the Old Testament they were commanded to kill the Canaanites, that was a terrible evil to have to kill people, men, women, and children, and yet they did not sin. They were forced, God required them to do the evil because they sinned. It's part of the punishment of the Israelites. So there's a big difference.
I have never heard that before, David. Thank you. Thank you for saying that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Now, only God can bring good out of evil.
Right.
And we cannot. God can even bring good out of sin. And the best example of that is Christ's sacrifice, which was a horrible evil and a sin that mankind did to Christ by having him, in a sense, be required to die, even though he was, you know, volunteered before the foundation of the world and had planned on doing it. But nonetheless, it was a great evil and sin, and yet all mankind will be saved by that evil and by that sin against him. Against God.
Right.
Now, if the wages of sin, as many preachers, priests, and theologians tell us today, is to go to a burning hell for the rest of eternity, and we're told by these people that Jesus was to have taken all our sins on his back and pay for them in full, then doesn't it make sense that Jesus would have to be in hellfire right now? Otherwise, that full payment of our eternity in hell wouldn't be paid. Do you follow?
Yes.
In no way did Jesus do this. He was resurrected out of hell, that is the grave, his tomb,
right,
in 3 days, and he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And this is according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And after your resurrection and my resurrection, and the resurrection of the person listening to us, they will be seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father once Christ returns. This means that you and me and the person listening will see the Father face to face.
Wow.
And we will see Christ as he is. What Christ did was to die for all of us. He died a physical and a spiritual death for us to pay for our sins of the flesh and the sins of the soul, our soul, and the sins of our spirit. We sin in all three ways. And this did not involve any suffering in hell at any time for Jesus. In other words, he didn't suffer because he wasn't conscious when he was in hell. He was dead. Non-existent. He was an ex-Jesus, and I don't mean that lightly. Just like when you die, you will be an ex-George Ann until your resurrection.
Right.
And I will be an ex-David.
Yeah.
And Dr. Martin has died. He died in January of 2001.
Yeah.
He no longer exists, except, you know, we have the writings that he left us, which help explain the scriptures, which are literally God's thoughts through the Word of God to us. And we tend to take them rather lightly.
You're right. That's true.
Now, what Jesus did was to die for all of us, and this did not involve any suffering in hell at any time, and certainly not for the rest of eternity, as preachers tell us, is the punishment for sin. To pay the penalty for sins, and all sins, Christ died for mankind. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul said the wages of sin actually are. The consequence of sin is not life in hell. It is death. Death in the grave.
Right.
Quote, Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, or age-lasting life, meaning through the millennium and the great white throne judgment, and effectively later, so it is effectively eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6, 23. So this is hell a burning punishment? The answer is no. And that answers Bible secret number 40. Now, Bible secret number 41, can people live in hell? Well, is the story of Lazarus and the rich man literal, or is it a parable? If it is literal, then the rich man is described by Christ as being in the torments of hell, or Hades, after his death. Well, how does this combine with what we've talked about so far?
Right.
Is Christ giving literal teaching, as many preachers and priests would have Christians believe? Or is it his illustration or parable and was not intended to be taken as actually occurring? Well, actually, the illustration of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, is a parable. When Christ spoke to those who were not of his intimate disciples, he always spoke in parables. It says in Matthew verse 13, chapter 13, verse 34, it says, quote, without a parable spoke he not unto them. The rich man in fire was not a literal fact, and Christ did not intend it to be understood that way. This use of fire in the parable is like the allegorical usage of the Apostle Paul when he said, quote, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head.
Yeah.
This is in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Well, if Paul had meant literal fire in mind, then one would not be helping his enemy. He would actually be tormenting him and killing him. The fire in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is also figurative in the same way. It's not actual. And this is because the whole parable is filled with various figures of speech. Now let's look at some of these figures of speech. Recall that Lazarus, which is actually Eleazar in Hebrew, represents the Gentile servant of Abraham, who was called Eleazar in
right.
Genesis 15, verse 2.
Right.
Eleazar, or Lazarus, is symbolically being depicted as being in Abraham's bosom in the Lazarus and the rich man story of Luke 16, verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
Jews at the time reckoned all righteous Jews who were dead to be, quote, gathered to their fathers, and especially to be in Father Abraham's bosom. But obviously, millions of people cannot literally embrace a single person, Abraham.
Right.
Secondly, the rich man is described as being in the torments of fire, and yet he was able to have a normal conversation with Abraham. He wasn't screaming, he wasn't, you know, in pain. This would have been impossible if he were literally in such agony. Also, the little drop of water on the tip of his tongue would not have relieved his torment. So, and even more to the point, the rich man had five brethren. And this is important in the parable. Now, these five brethren had Moses and the prophets taught to them on every Sabbath in the Luke story. In the Luke parable. This made the rich man a Jew and not a Gentile like Lazarus, Abraham's servant, Eleazar. Now note this. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, from two wives and two concubines, Judah actually had five brethren. This is five full-blooded brothers by one mother, Leah.
Yes.
Count the five who were from Leah, and notice Genesis chapter 35, verse 23. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. So the rich man was simply a symbol, and only a symbol for Judah. And Eleazar was a symbol for the Gentile, a righteous Gentile, by the way. Christ reckoned the rich man as, quote, clothed in purple. And this is in Luke 16, verse 19, which was a symbol of having a royal covenant of David. The sons of David and the kings wore purple. And he was also clothed with fine linen in verse 19 of Luke 16. And this is a symbol of the priesthood, which was then among the Jews and the Levites, you know, through the Levitical tribe. Now, what is the great gulf of the parable?
Yes.
Greek, a chasm, the gaping cleft in the earth.
Right.
What, this great gulf that separated the rich man from Lazarus, which, by the way, they were able to converse across this great gulf. And actually, the great gulf is easily identified. The second word, pass, in Christ's statement about the chasm, is different in the Greek from the first occurrence, from the first word, and provides a major clue in identifying the chasm. It says, quote, in verse 26 of Luke 16, quote, they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass. The word is diaperao in Greek. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. Neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Well, anyway, on the five other occasions that this word is used in the New Testament, it means passing over water. This great gaping cleft in the earth that Christ called the chasm had water in its lower region, in its lowest region. In fact, the Great Gulf was the world's largest rift depression, which is just east of Jerusalem, in which the River Jordan flowed into the Dead Sea. The northern part of the Dead Sea was also the region where Sodom and Gomorrah were once located, and they were destroyed by fire. So Jude said in Jude 7 that the area of those cities was an example of the judgment of, quote, eternal or age-lasting fire in Jude 7. Those fires were then extinguished. Thus, Christ in symbol, actually placed the rich man on the Sodom and Gomorrah side of the Jordan River at the northern end of the Dead Sea, that is, east of the Jordan, and outside of the Promised Land. But Lazarus, who was Eleazar, the Gentile servant of Abraham, was reckoned as being in the Promised Land section of the chasm on the west side of Jordan and the Dead Sea. So you put all the factors together, and you're definitely talking parable here. There's no doubt about it. So that's Bible secret number 41.
Well, he did he resurrect? He brought Lazarus back to life?
No, it was just in parable, the whole thing.
Okay.
Lazarus was supposedly in paradise, which is Greek, paradiso.
That's garden.
Yeah. And, you know, the rich man was on the other side of the Jordan River, and yet they were able to communicate.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, this is just a parable regarding people groups, similar to Pilgrim's Progress and other parables that we had at later times. And Jesus never spoke to the people. Now, remember, he told them this element, this story of Lazarus and the rich man. He told the people. He didn't just tell his disciples. And every time he spoke to the people, he always spoke to them in parables. And you have to keep that in mind every time you read the sayings of Jesus. Okay, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to disciples? Is he speaking to the people? Is he talking to the Samaritan woman? Is he talking to the Gentile centurion? It makes a big difference.
Okay.
Makes a big, big difference. And Scripture is incredibly precise.
Oh, yes.
In what it says and what it means. And if you don't keep those distinctions and the precision, you can louse yourself up.
Well, you're not kidding. I everybody that I've ever talked to, David, believes that Jesus went into the tomb and brought Lazarus out, brought him up from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Well, you know, that's Bible secret number 41.
Okay.
Ask Robert Kelly about this. He'll tell you the same thing.
Okay.
As will...
No, I believe you. I'm just dumbfounded how much of Scripture has been twisted from the pulpit, and sugarcoated and glossed over, and you know I'm hearing things that are just it's thrilling. It is just thrilling to me.
Mm-hmm. Now, Bible secret number 42, moving on, where is the lake of fire?
Right.
And Dr. Martin continues in his book, while it can be shown that the fire in Hades that Christ spoke about in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is figurative language and not actual, what about the lake of fire mentioned in the book of Revelation? Is that literal? Well, in actual Greek, we find that lake is actually called the Lake of the Fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It is a real lake in which there is fire. Or to be specific, it is a lake of water in which there is fire. Now, wait a minute. Where can one read such a meaning out of that phrase? Well, it's actually quite easy. The Lake of Fire was a well-known geographical feature near the land of Canaan that everyone in the first century and earlier knew about. It was a lake of water that periodically had fire associated with it in its center. In a word, it's what we call the Dead Sea today. And that lake of fire in historical times actually caught fire in historical occasions. I need to quickly switch phones here. Hold on.
All right.
Okay, there we go.
Okay.
Okay, so, and we'll cover this appendix in the book, you know, as one of the last appendices that we have is where, you know, it expands on the Lake of Fire, and it's fascinating. Dr. Martin has reports from the Middle Ages during the Crusade, in fact, of where the Lake of Fire actually caught fire. It would lightning. There would be naphtha that would come up from the bottom of the lake and it would float on the surface. Lightning would strike it, and it would catch fire and burn. Mm. And this is in historical times, not just, you know, in some time of David or anything. And it even happened after the time of Christ for several hundred years. So we know there's oil over there in Israel.
Yeah.
It's just for some reason God hasn't seen fit to, it's a joke over in Israel, you know.
Yeah.
God has oil in Sinai and he has oil in Saudi Arabia to the south and oil all over the place, but not in that little spot called Israel. Well, there is in fact oil in that area. It just, God has shut it off for the present time.
Right.
And that will perhaps change in the future because the Lake of Fire will be put back in business again in the future. Now, that was Bible secret number 42. Now we're coming on Bible secret number 43, which is, did Christ preach while he was dead? Preaching to the spirits in prison, in their underground place of restraint. Did he do that while he was in the tomb for 3 days? Well, many people, and even whole denominations, have as their creed that Christ did in fact go to the fallen angels and preach to them while he was dead for 3 days. But the Bible consistently tells us that Christ died, and that when he was resurrected 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. This means that the three parts of Christ, who was then a human being, and still is, now he's a spiritual being, all three parts died, or else, as Paul taught, the three parts of a human being, the body, soul, and spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. You can't be saved unless all three parts are raised again.
Right.
Because our bodies have sins on them, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Our souls have sins on them, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And our spirits have sins on them, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. To cleanse us of all sins, of body, soul, and spirit, Christ had to die for us on our behalf and as a substitute, and he had to die in body, in soul, and in spirit, and it's just that simple. Now, had Christ's body died and his soul and his spirit went on living, then he did not die as other humans die. But there was nothing about Christ at the time that was different from any other human being. And this is clearly stated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So Christ died, as do all humans, just like you and I will, in body, soul, and spirit. This means it would have been impossible for him to go to the spirits in prison and preach to them while he was dead for 3 days. This is because a dead man is not alive when he's dead.
Very good point, David.
it's an ontology. Dead is not alive. Dead is dead.
Well,
alive is not dead. Alive is alive.
Okay. What, just to clarify, what is the definition of a soul and what is the definition of a spirit?
Well, actually, a soul is the combination of the body and the spirit.
Okay.
In other words, you cannot, if the spirit goes away, then the soul goes away. If the body dies, the soul dissolves. The soul does not exist unless there is a combination of a spirit and a body.
Okay.
And only at that moment can they exist. If someone you know, going back, Dr. Martin is actually covering, again, coming back to the question that you asked earlier, if someone you may have known recently died, and you or someone else witnesses a spirit personality who says that he or she is the one who recently died, you can know for a fact that the spirit saying such a thing is a lying spirit, who is just like Satan the devil trying to deceive you.
Mm-hmm.
This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul warned people about, which he said was to occur in greater incidents in later times, the times that we're approaching now.
Yes.
He said, quote, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now listen, if any person you know who is dead supposedly makes a spirit appearance to you or to anyone else, that spirit is a false, lying, and deceptive spirit that is akin to Satan the devil, and that spirit should not be heeded in any way.
Right.
This is how they attract people. Is, and this, I could document this in many, many books, spirit possession.
Yeah, they seduce people that are grieving and
right.
in sorrow. Yeah, that's right.
And then they, sooner or later, they will request that they enter into you and love you like they used to,
and give you
or something.
Messages and things.
Yes.
Oh, dear. Yeah.
And they unveil themselves more and more, and eventually we have instances in Scripture where they will literally take over a person's personality.
Right.
Sometimes it's the person's fault, and sometimes that permission is given by parents when children are young.
Yes.
The horrible thing to do to them.
Yes.
But most often the parents, believe me, never intended such a thing. They were lied to, too.
Sure.
The Apostle John says this, quote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, physical human being prophets as well as spirit prophets, are gone out into the world," end quote. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. The truth is that the dead are dead, and they will remain dead, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all the apostles, and all the early prophets, King David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, until the resurrection from the dead takes place at the second advent of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 38 to 55. Read that and believe it. This means that Christ himself, when he was in the tomb for 3 days, was completely without consciousness during that time in body, soul, and spirit, just the same as any other human being, is also completely dead and utterly unconscious. Therefore, Christ could not go to the spirits in prison while he was dead to preach to them. In actual fact, the Apostle Peter nowhere suggests any such thing.
Well, then how come it is taught by one of the biggest churches on this planet?
Yeah, well.
You know?
I don't know. They have,
goodness.
They have to be accountable to God. But
that's right.
In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he states that Christ truly died, that he was, quote, put to death in the flesh, end quote.
Yes.
But then he was, quote, quickened by the Spirit. This is in the last part of verse 18. To be quickened means to be made alive. Peter is telling us that Christ was put to death, and then later he was resurrected from the dead. He was quickened. And then, in the Spirit, he went and preached to the Spirit in prison in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3. It's made abundantly clear by Peter that this preaching to the angelic host who rebelled in Noah's time was after he was quickened, after he was resurrected from the dead. Now, it's amazing how many misapply what Peter clearly says, that this occurred after Jesus was quickened. And it's wrong to make Christ preaching to them while he was dead. So, now what's the time frame on this? He probably went to, remember when he spoke with one of the Marys after he was resurrected, and he said, "Touch me not, because I haven't ascended to my Father."
Right.
Then he went to ascend to the Father, and then we have the description of what happened in the book of Hebrews. He took his blood and literally sprinkled it on the altar. And this was accepted by God the Father as payment to sins, as payment for the sins of the world. Probably sometime after that time, he then went to preach the spirits in prison, and then he went to visit the other apostles in the upper room later that day, and on the and also appeared to those two men on the way to Emmaus. So he did that after he went to the throne. So, it in a way, it shows God's care for all intelligent creatures in the world, even those that are being punished. I mean, it's not just about human beings. It's mostly about you and me and human beings. But it's not entirely about us.
Right.
We are the focus at present. And, you know, who knows? God is recreating himself you know, through us in his image. So the misapplication of the scripture of 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 is another example of how the false notion that the dead are still alive, alive in soul or spirit, which they're not, is a major factor in creating a whole mess of false doctrines that the dead are now alive and that therefore you can pray to saints or, you know, talk to Aunt Minnie or whoever. And, you know, Dr. Martin says he wants to be plain about this. The only person who has been resurrected back to a spiritual life where he will never die again is Christ Jesus himself. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. While Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all the apostles, and even all of us today, will have to wait until the second advent of Christ to regain life by the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, it's time to give up the foolish teaching that the dead are now alive. They are not alive, but totally dead and thoroughly unconscious, and they have not the slightest knowledge of what's going on in the earth or in heaven. And those who were resurrected to the physical life, like Lazarus and Dorcas and the ones that were resurrected at Christ's resurrection, it says they went into Jerusalem and talked to their relatives.
Yeah.
They didn't do it as spirits, they did that as physical human beings who were resurrected.
Yes.
And, so when Christ preached to the dead, or Christ, he didn't preach to the dead. There, I undo everything. Did Christ preach while he was dead? The answer is no, he did not. And the dead are dead, and, you know, completely. So that's number 43. Bible secret number 44. All people go to hell. Now, what happens when a person dies? Well, because Scripture shows that all people, both the righteous and the wicked, go to hell, into the grave, when they die. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? Well, yes. When a person dies, whether righteous or wicked, the body goes into corruption and ceases to exist. The person ceases to exist. The soul itself is not destroyed, but the soul is kept in a safe place, ready to be placed in another new perfect body when the resurrection of the body occurs at Christ's second advent. At the resurrection, the spirit is once again sent into this renewed body that has a soul placed within it, and then it's, you know, snap of a fingers, it's once again made alive.
Wow.
And this can be easily made understandable by modern electrical inventions that are quite common for us today. Since each of our bodies is made of flesh, that is, physical matter, you can compare that to a cassette tape recorder or an MP3 player that's made up of material matter.
Yeah.
The soul, on the other hand, is like the cassette tape itself, which has a material body to it and a plastic tape which has an iron oxide on it that can capture magnetic or electrical impulses that are embossed on the magnetic tape itself. And the spirit, like, say, music would be the analogy. The spirit, though, is that life-giving energy that comes from God. It's like the electricity that makes the cassette tape, quote, come to life and play the music, which would be, the analogy would be you, the personality you, is the music. So the cassette tape itself, with all the magnetic features on it, our experiences of life and memory, emotions, etc., is placed into the recorder and the electric current is turned on, which is like the spirit being renewed.
Right.
And then we have a proper device that can render service to us, give us music, or, you know, we can listen to speech. Perhaps another analogy, perhaps a more poor analogy, would be like words on a page. The page would be the body. The soul would be the ink on the page.
Right.
And the spirit would be the understanding that comes from that. The human body is the same way. It's made up of three parts: the body, which is material matter; the soul, which is material matter plus magnetic impulses or electrical impulses; and then the spirit, which is like the electrical current. This is discussed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where all three of those components, body, soul, and spirit, are discussed. At death, the body returns to the earth and decays. The soul, the cassette tape, is placed in an inactive and dormant state in a protective housing, you might say, until the second advent of Christ. Your personality goes to Hades, and the spirit is kept, that kept the body alive, which also returns to God, who gave it. And this is in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. But later, in the resurrection, at the second advent, each Christian will be given a new body made of spiritual substance. And this will have a soul. The cassette tape itself will be placed back inside a renewed and fully functioning brain. And then God will energize the body and the soul combination with his spirit, this time not just the spirit of man, but his Holy Spirit, and we will live again and be the same person that we will be before. And we will remember everything that happened to us. I remember back in college when I took a philosophy course, and the philosophy teacher, who wasn't a full professor, but, when you're a freshman, you have to deal with the lesser teachers. He was trying to convince us that there's no possible way that anybody or anything that resurrection could not possibly be true, because God couldn't put, you wouldn't be the same person that you were, before. But you will be. Because, Christ was. He was the same personality after his death as he was before. Now, the way around this, because this is so uncomfortable to people like the Greeks and the Babylonians, they just said, there must be something that continues in personality. And, of course, the demons and the false gods reinforce that belief. And so do the political, religious people,
yes,
who, find it comforting for other people and lucrative,
yeah,
to convince people that that's so.
Yes.
But that's not what the scriptures say.
You're right, David.
If you take away any one of the three constituents that make up a human being, that person will die and will be totally unconscious until the three factors are once more combined and energized. At present, all the souls, that is the cassette tapes of Mary, the apostles, and all the righteous dead, are housed in an area known only to God. And they are not in any body, nor is the spirit energizing them. The so-called magnetic impulses that make up their temperaments, their emotions, their memories, etc., are in a dormant state. But when the second advent occurs, these souls, along with our souls, will be placed inside a brand new material body for each of us, and then the spirit will be sent back to reactivate our lives. When we awake from the dead at the resurrection, it will seem to us that we have never ceased living. And imagine people who are in pain, that suddenly their last conscious moment was they were in horrible pain, and the next conscious moment the pain is gone.
Yes.
And with no passage of time. Now, there will be a certain disorientation, of course, what's going on.
Yeah.
But how merciful. Think about this. Thousands of years could have transpired. When Adam is resurrected, thousands of years will have transpired, and he will not have known it. Same with the Apostle Paul, for example.
I think that is just peachy. I really do.
Yeah.
It is wonderful.
And that's more comforting to me than having these relatives sit around and watch how we screw up.
Right.
So it makes logical sense as well as merciful sense. so that the dead are not suffering, and those who come up for judgment and education, same thing. One minute they'll be death, and believe me, being resurrected after death. Think of Saddam Hussein. When he comes back after the millennium into a physical judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment, the last thing he experienced, if you've seen the videotape, is he was going down.
Yes.
Then the rope snapped and he was maybe had a few seconds of suffering, a lot less than he gave people.
Yes.
And then he was gone, unconscious. He was totally dead. His next conscious state, and I use him as a negative example, his next conscious state is he will suddenly be conscious, probably naked, and there'll be people or around to clothe them, and he'll be probably 30 years old again. The youngsters apparently will be resurrected to the physical, and babies will be allowed to live to adulthood. But it seems as if, and I can't give you the verse right now, it's in Isaiah, it seems as if people will be resurrected to their optimum age, which is usually around 30,
yeah,
to physical judgment. And then, so Saddam Hussein, he's going to think, well, this is pretty cool. I feel pretty good, actually. And same with all your relatives and all of your ancestors all the way back to Adam. All of my ancestors all the way back to Adam. My mother and father and grandparents and everything. They're all going to be having the same sensation if they were not believers. If they're believers, they'll receive a resurrection body. But if they weren't, and I presume that most of mine weren't, I have no idea, for my ancient ancestors, I just don't know. They will be resurrected to the physical, and there's a good chance, even if we're out in space somewhere for other places, we'll be able to come back for their resurrections. We'll be able to, their physical resurrection.
Right.
We'll be able to greet them and take them by the hand and help them up. And then they're going to pay attention to God's word. There's not going to be any doubt that,
yeah.
Well, they will pay attention and they will be educable. So, we'll see. The second advent occurs, we're talking about the righteous dead.
Mm-hmm.
Those souls will be placed inside a brand new material body for each of us, and then the spirit will activate. When we awake from the dead at the resurrection, as I said, it will seem as if we have never ceased living, whereas in fact hundreds, even thousands of years may have passed in the interval between our deaths and resurrection. This is why the Apostle Paul knew that at the moment he died, as far as his consciousness was concerned, he would be in the presence of Christ immediately. Though he realized it could very well be 1,000 or 2,000 years in the future before his actual resurrection would take place. And this
right.
is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And it's inevitable that question would come up. Well, what was Paul talking about? Well, Paul understood all of this.
Right.
And when Christ told the thief on the tree of crucifixion that he would be in paradise with Christ that very day, Luke 23, verse 43, that was true as far as his consciousness was concerned of the thief, but not in a chronological way. Indeed, Christ was not in paradise that very day himself, was he? He was dead in the tomb.
Right. Well, paradise is the garden, and wasn't the, if it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the family tomb,
mm-hmm.
It was probably in a garden behind a wall,
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So, Christ said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Well, if Christ is dead, you know,
mm-hmm.
That wasn't literal, and it won't be for the thief either, the thief won't be there, but, you know, it's quite possible that, you know, Christ saying this, he'll be the one himself to greet the thief when he comes up and is resurrected. He'll be resurrected with us probably too, because he believed at the very end the thief did.
Yes.
So, yeah, Christ will be there definitely, in his case, obviously. So, Christ was not in paradise on the day in the first place that he was placed in the tomb and not in a glorified existence. He was dead.
Yes.
And once the principle of the resurrection of the dead that will take place at Christ's second advent is understood, then all matters concerning the state of the dead, rewards after death, and what the resurrection is all about, these can be completely and thoroughly comprehended. And the reason Dr. Martin says that he spends so much time on this one subject is because 95% of Christians misunderstand what's going on in regard to, what happens to people at death. And them, they're going to hell in a way.
Yeah.
So, but that was Bible secret number 44. And let me see here. We've got two more to go, 45 and 46. 46 is very short. So let's get to 45. And Bible secret 45 is, does hell last forever? And, what is the main reason that the vast number of Christian denominations today believe in an ever-burning hell in which people will suffer for the rest of eternity? Dr. Martin asked the question. Well, the central reason for this is that their adoption of the Gentile philosophical belief that the soul is immortal, or some say the spirit, is immortal and can never die. They believe that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them to have immortal souls of spirits, and that is part of the person that will be either in heaven with Christ or in hell with Satan and his demons for the rest of eternity. And there is one scripture out of many that can dispel this false notion. The Apostle Paul stated emphatically that God, quote, only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man, as a fleshly human being, in other words, no man can approach to.
What is that scripture?
1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. In no way is any man created to be immortal. Only God and those in the God family, such as Christ at present, have immortality. And that is the precise teaching of Scripture. Otherwise, you know, what's Paul talking about? Mankind can only gain an immortal existence at the resurrection of the just, which occurs at Christ's second advent. Christ said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, quote, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump.
Is that Christ said that or Paul said that?
Paul said that.
Paul said that.
We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump.
Right.
For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and at that moment we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality.
Right.
What, end quote. What Paul is saying is we will be resurrected, and then in the blink of an eye, our physical bodies will be changed into spiritual bodies, those of us who are dead. First we have to be raised to mortality, and then we will be made immortal in the twinkling of an eye. The Apostle Paul was so insistent that mankind, and even all the righteous saints who ever lived before the time of Christ, were in a state of being perished at the time of Christ. They were not alive anywhere, either enjoying life or in some suffering. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 to 18, 16 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15 is just a marvelous chapter. But in verses 16 to 18, he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, meaning the righteous dead who lived before the time of Christ, they also which are fallen asleep are perished.
Right.
In the plainest of language, Paul is stating that all the righteous dead were then in a state of, quote, perishment, not punishment or in heaven, but they were perished. He went on to say that the first fruit of all people who were to be made alive by the resurrection, by any resurrection, was Christ himself, talking about spiritual resurrection.
Right.
Christ the fruits, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. End quote. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Even so, the righteous dead who lived before Christ, they're not perished forever, but they will be resurrected at Christ's second advent to then put on immortality. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 to 54. It's the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul, or the immortality of the spirit, that just leads people, leads the way in providing false doctrines to most of the Christian churches today. And they think that Uncle John or Aunt Mary are now up in heaven enjoying life with Christ, while Hitler and Nero Caesar are in hell burning in pain and never able to find any relief.
Okay.
And this is sheer nonsense. This is because the wages of sin is death and not life.
Right.
Christ died for our sins. He did not experience a life in hellfire. If that would be the case, he would still be there if that would be the payment for our sins.
Yeah.
That preachers and priests and theologians tell us is the case today. So that's Bible secret number 45. Does hell last forever? The answer is no. So now, Bible secret number 46, very short one. Did Peter say, quote, go to hell? Well, the word hell actually means a hole in the ground, as we covered earlier.
Go get in a hole in the ground.
Yeah, where the dead are deposited until their resurrections from the dead.
Yeah.
And it's a place where the body is destroyed, but not the soul or the spirit.
Right.
When a person, quote, goes to hell, end quote, it means to go to a place of the destruction of the body. And was Peter cursing when he censured the first heretic of the Christian faith about going to hell? Peter said to Simon Magus, literally, to hell with you and your money, in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Let me go there. There we go. 8, verse 20. Yeah. Peter said unto him, your money with you perish, because you thought that the gift with it, because you hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.
Yeah.
So literally, Peter was not cursing, because yet the Greek text states it that way if you give it an English twist. That translation is actually in the J.B. Phillips version of the New Testament. He gives a footnote on the matter that makes it clear. J.B. Phillips said, quote, these words are exactly what the Greek means. It is a pity that their real meaning is obscured by modern slang usage. So Peter's saying, you know, you perish, Simon Magus. You know, you can just perish with you and your money. So he was, Peter was kind of being harsh, but, you know, it wasn't an eternal hell thing that he was talking about. So So that ends the section of the book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know, about Let Us Go to Hell.
Well, it is an absolute pleasure to hear these things, David. It really, you've answered a lot of my questions, I'll tell you that.
And the next session will be about questions about prophecy.
Oh, good.
Chapter 6. So.
Yeah, we need to talk about those things because
there
are people everywhere going crazy with prophecies these days.
Yeah.
You know? Oh, gosh. Well, God bless you, David Seeloff, for the work that you're doing and your generosity, for spending all this time with the Bite Show and putting up with me and all of my rabbit trails that I go off on when we're talking. I'm sorry, but it's just wonderful. Go to the website, everybody. It's askelm.com. Write to David Seeloff. Send him an email at this address, david@askelm.com. And we will be back with our next segment of 101 Bible Secrets. You can go to askelm.com and read the book online for free if you so desire. We are doing this series. You can find all of the links to the audio files right there on the Bite Show audio library page. Scroll down and you'll see David Seeloff in. We've done a lot of audio files with David. They're wonderful. They are just, they're like dessert. They really are spiritual dessert. So God bless all of you out there listening. Read, study, and pray. This is George Ann Hughes, signing off. Good night.